The section of scripture we're looking at today is all about prophecy. It's all about being able to look into the future and prepare for it. Have you ever had events in life where you've just been unpleasantly surprised? I have this little, well, I'm sure you know, I have many, but I have this one little quirk. That when we're traveling, I don't want to stay at a hotel or motel that is shabby. You know, you can save 15%, and I think sometimes it's the most expensive money you can spend, you know, by staying someplace that just, well, in my view isn't up to par, that kind of thing. I'm not comfortable there. Matter of fact, one night, Charlotte and I were heading back from Seattle. It was late, and we hadn't made reservations anyplace, and I thought, well, you know, on Interstate 90, you can find something, and we weren't finding anything, and finally stopped at a place and paid cash and went, and I walked into that room. I thought, I'm not staying in this room. You know, the first giveaway was when you walked into the lobby to register. There's this big glass window, and you handed your money through a hole in the window. You know, it should have been my first dead giveaway. I just don't want to spend the night here. I went back and I said to the guy, I said, the room's just not satisfactory. I'd like to have my money back. We haven't touched anything. We just opened the door, looked in, and he says, I can't give you your money back. I said, why can't you give me my money back? He didn't want to. That was the point. And he wasn't going to give me back. I said, well, you know, what I can do here is I'll just phone the police and I'll have them arbitrate this for me. So he gave me the money back, and we went on. And we spent about 30% more, but we stayed in a nice room that night. When Charlotte and I were down in Texas this last time, she came home early, and I spent some time down in San Antonio and some other places. And I didn't want to stay in any place expensive. And so I got on the internet, and I'm not going to tell you where I stayed. There's a place right on the interstate in San Antonio that was very close to the Riverwalk, and I wanted to do the Riverwalk. And I got there, and I registered, and I gave them my credit card, and I went up to my room. You wouldn't believe it. Now, it was clean and fresh and all of that. And it was as large a hotel room that I'd ever been in. And there was one piece of furniture, the bed. Had a vinyl floor and a bed. And that was it. And now, of course, there was, you know, a shower, a restroom. But I look, you know, the only difference between this and a prison cell is the lock is on the inside. What a place. Well, I say that to say that God in His graciousness has revealed the future to us so that there won't be any surprises. And this parable that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 13 is just such a parable that tells us what the future holds for us. Now, before we go to the 13th chapter of Matthew, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see two verses there, because this relates to exactly what we're talking about. And notice with me what it says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. It is a pastor's obligation to talk to his people about the future so that they may become prepared. And this chapter is all about the future and about the general confusing nature of Christianity and how it is even more so confusing as the day of His coming draws nigh. Now, if you look with me a little later in this chapter, it says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, I admit to you that I have a real interest in being saved. I have a real interest in arriving at the ultimate judgment to which we must all appear, and to go successfully through that into the eternity that God has prepared for us. And I have an equal concern for Stephen and for John and for Timmy, Daniel, and not just our children, for you. God has revealed these truths for our salvation so that we will be prepared. These are not insignificant things. And it is my observation that we, even as fundamentalists, have come upon such a day and such a time that we need to take careful consideration about our future. It should be understood that probably the majority of those who find themselves within the net of Christendom will in the end be unsaved. When Charlotte and I had the privilege of working in Wisconsin, Wisconsin is a predominantly Lutheran and Roman Catholic gathering. And when we spoke to our neighbors and to our friends and the people we worked with around the community, we would commonly ask them, "Are you sure that you're going to heaven when you die?" And the common response was this: "Yes, I have been baptized." Now, we that are gathered together in these walls know that baptism doesn't save us. Have you ever thought about that? Walking through this world, being religious, and having a false hope, and in the end, being miserably surprised because of your lost condition, you believed a lie. I really think that that's the majority of Christendom today. Christ is talking to us about that very situation in the parable of the net. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll look at the parable of the net today. And let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today to look at these very profound, those simple thoughts told in a parable so brief and so concise. Grant us, Father, an understanding of this. Grant us, Father, the wisdom to evaluate ourselves and a heart of compassion for the multitudes who have a false hope today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 47 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The kingdom of heaven is a statement that relates to the religious work of God in our world today. So he's talking about. And a good broad term for this would be Christendom. Because in the term Christendom, we would recognize all that identifies itself with the Christian religion, though not necessarily converted Christians. It's like unto a net that's cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now, the sense here of every kind is not red and yellow, black and white. We teach a song to our children about missions and that God loves the red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. And that is absolutely true. That's not what this is teaching, though. This is teaching that it's gathering the lost and the saved, this net of every kind. And that is made obvious by the end of the parable, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. I have thought about taking up fishing in the state of Montana. I have not so much as wet a line since I've been here. I used to fish back in Wisconsin and in the northern areas up into Canada when we were back there, and I enjoyed fishing, and I don't know anything about fishing here in this country. And one of the things that I'm concerned about is my ability to distinguish the different varieties of fish, because I find that they're pretty particular about their fish around here. I think there's some fish that when you get them in your boat, you better get them back out real quick. And I don't know which ones those are. Bull trout. Bull trout. Most of them. So just throw them all back, huh? I'm not a catch and release kind of a guy. I'm a catch and eat kind of a guy. Well, God knows how to distinguish the fish. In the book of 1 Timothy, it says, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." And in the end, that distinguishing act is going to be performed. And we need to be aware of that. Verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." So that division is going to be made. Now look at the consequences of that division. "And shall cast them," that is the wicked, "into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is a significant event, folks. And it is my objective and purpose today to charge you and caution you carefully about this matter. The root of this issue is there is a common net that is used to capture people today. Now, that common net can be identified as the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Christ commissioned the disciples to go and preach the gospel. And in the book of Acts, we find them going out and preaching this gospel message. And we find great numbers being gathered to the church. But intentionally, the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the book of Acts that all that are gathered are not necessarily the followers of Jesus Christ. In the case of Simon Magnus, Simon the sorcerer, an interesting thing happens as the apostles go offshore Israel to an island, and there they preach the gospel. And this Simon, who was a sorcerer in the town, heard the message and was attracted to the apostles and to this message and gave profession of being a follower of Jesus Christ. But then within a few days, having observed the esteem that was given to these preachers of the gospel, and being a man himself who was given to take delight in that appreciation for others and esteem, he took Peter aside and said to Peter, "Would you sell me this gift and ability that you have so I can do as you do in preaching the gospel?" Peter was taken back by such a bold effrontery by a man that he assumed to be born again. And he said to you, "From what you say, I assume that you are yet a child of sin and in the bonds of iniquity, and I caution you to pray that this sin will be forgiven you." And so we learn that all that have been gathered in that net are not necessarily and certainly the children of God. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, now here we have a church. A church that's been established by the work of the Apostle Paul and has come along quite well and has been extremely active. I would rather imagine, as you measured the churches in that first century, this church at Corinth was probably one of the wealthiest and most prominent of the churches. The two epistles written to the Corinthian people are very, very interesting epistles. And Paul is very confused by the general conduct and demeanor of this Corinthian church. He's concerned with them about the way they practice the ministry. He's concerned with them about the esteem they give to men. And as he turns these things in his mind, he comes up with one major question. I wonder how many people there are genuinely born again. And so here in the fifth verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he gives them this exhortation: examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? There is a mixed multitude that gathers within the context of Christianity. It has been that way ever since the first century. And the scriptures are rather prolific with their warnings regarding this condition. And I don't know necessarily how much we take this to heart. In the seventh chapter of Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a prophetic statement again concerning the last days and the judgment. And in verses 21 through 23, Christ alerts the people to this and says, Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an interesting statement to understand. That there are those who will stand before Jesus Christ at the last day, at the judgment, and be welcoming and being encouraged by this time, and will find themselves eternally disappointed. And disappointed isn't a strong enough word. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? The word prophesied in Scripture often stands for teaching. Have we not taught in your name? Could it be possible that there's some genuine, respectable woman or man who's taught Sunday school all through the extent of their life and in the end will be unsaved? In thy name we've cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James warns us about this issue. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 26. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, the scripture makes no distinction between faith and works. The two must be in agreement. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone. For years I have been troubled by our purely academic measures in finding eternal security, where we have attempted to assure ourselves that we are genuinely born again because of our theological outlook and our confession to that theology. And you should understand that those are fighting words in a group like ours. For predominantly among us, that has been the measure and test of a person's faith, his theology. And I don't mean to take anything away from the importance of theology, but understand that James is saying there must be an interaction of the person with the theology that makes the theology of such a nature that it has changed the person's life. And apart from that kind of an interaction, that belief, is impotent and unable to save the person. It must be a faith that is demonstrated in works. There is a necessity of self-judgment. And I find it amazing how incredibly clear the scriptures are on this matter. And just in my own experience, observing how little this is taught and discussed among the people of God. Unless your life has changed, you have no cause to believe that your faith has saved you, that you have experienced an effectual faith. The whole epistle of 1 John is about this. Turn with me to 1 John. We're going to go to just the third chapter. And we're going to look at 10 verses here. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Notice it's already talking about a division that has been affected through the conversion of the soul. That now the believer finds himself outside of the world. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And I wish to underscore that, and I want you to know without a doubt that God has every intent to cause us to understand the security of our salvation even now. He nowhere indicates that it's something that we need to wait until some future time to be assured of. Even now are we the sons of God. This distinction comes now, not at the judgment. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he begins now with the characteristics of the people of God. Every man, not most, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. There is a wonderful mystery of all of this, that when a man comes, or a boy comes, or a girl, or a lady comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, they are in that instant made pure. They are born again. But the distinction of that soul is that those who are made pure will practice purity. You cannot divorce those two. You cannot assume that I came to Christ in saving faith and now have a comfort in walking in impurity. The comfort to walk in impurity is the proof of the invalidness of your faith. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Verse 4 just begins to make it even more concrete. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Understand the practical aspect about that. He did not only save us to take us away from the penalty of our sin, he saved us to extract us from the practice of sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. This is an area where we come to begin to have some measure of conflict. But as you read this text in its context and put it into the whole context of Scripture about what the Scriptures teach about salvation, it is very apparent that what he is saying is that a born-again soul is not comfortable practicing sin. They will be under a severe guilt and dread from practicing sin. We understand that all of us sin. It's talking about the practice of it. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. This is the other side of the coin. A truly blood-washed believer is not comfortable in the world of sin. And the second thing is, a truly blood-washed believer is striving for righteousness in his life, even as Christ is righteous. A born-again man, with all of his warts and blisters, is not comfortable continually making life miserable for his wife. He is stretching and pressing and pushing towards being a godly man that would be a blessing to his wife. Conversely, the same is true of a godly woman. Not to say that either won't be captured commonly with a bad attitude, but they will acknowledge it and they will seek deliverance from it. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was destroyed. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Let me share with you just what I see as a practical illustration of this. Ultimately, we understand this in our own experience. It is my observation, as I look at my own life, that I was saved when I was 9 years old as a result of vacation Bible school class and a lesson on Pilgrim's Progress taught by Loretta Schaefer on the north side of Kansas City, Missouri. As a result of that Bible lesson that night, I came home, and in the quietness of my bedroom, I shut the door and I got down on my knees and I confessed my sin and I asked Jesus Christ to save me. And as I look back on that now, that was a long time ago, I say that was an effectual transaction with God of faith. 10 years later, I was a young man on a tool and die apprenticeship, doing exactly what I wanted to do, making what was in that time a decent living for a 19-year-old. Actually, I was an 18-year-old kid. And I was out there among the world like I had never been in my life. I lived such a sheltered life. I was talking to the missionary about that, yes. I was raised in a little cocoon. And the cocoon was as much my own making as was my parents' making. And I don't regret that. All of my friends were within the confines of our church. I had no friends outside of the church. Really, none. At school, I might have bumped shoulders with other kids. I was always uncomfortable with them. And I just went in there and got out as fast as I could. But when I got into the factory, the shop, pretty soon the world started luring me in. Do you know that my goal when I graduated from high school was never read another book in my life? I was serious about that. And I found myself veering off into the world. It doesn't matter what the characteristics of that were. You know, it just, I knew that was happening in my life. I was ashamed. I would cry myself to sleep at night just from shame. And I was afraid. And I think I was afraid because I was taught just what these kids were taught and sang about up here this morning. And I knew the highlight of my spiritual life had always been going to Bible camp. I was too old to go to Bible camp. And I thought, what else can I do? And I know that my pastor and our church always advocated going to Bible college, but you got to read books to do that. But I was so ashamed of myself, and I was so afraid of getting drawn into the world that I quit my job, gave up all my hopes and dreams for that, and went away to Bible college because a greater priority had come. I wanted a life that reflected righteousness. And the other things were going to have to be on hold at best. My plans at that particular time was spend a year in Bible college and then go back and finish my tool and die apprenticeship. What took me out of that world? Christ. His seed remaineth in you, and you cannot sin. That was not the good discipline and the good training of this young man. It was the seed of God that abided in him that took him out of there. It wasn't my decision. It was God's decision. It was His overpowering grace that just set me free from those incidental hopes and desires for those foolish, vain things of this world and put me on a different path. And I am so grateful for that. And I don't think that's an isolated situation. That's the way it is with God's people. Let me read this to you from the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. I ask any saved man to look back upon his own conversion and explain how it came about. You turned to Christ and believed on His name. These were your own acts and deeds, but what caused you thus to turn? What sacred force was that which turned you from sin to righteousness? How do you attribute this singular renewal to the existence of something better in you than has yet been discovered in your unconverted neighbor? No, you confess that you might have been what he now is if it had not been that there was a potent something which touched the spring of your will, enlightened your understanding, and guided you to the foot of the cross. Gratefully, we confess the fact. It must be so. I want to ask you this morning, are you born again? I'm not asking you if your husband's born again or your wife's born again or any of your relatives. I'm asking you if you are born again. When the net is drawn in, the division will be made. And I've used this illustration the last couple weeks. You need to take the template of God's Word and hold it over your life and allow it to reveal to you the condition of your soul. It can't miss. And God has given this to template so that we might have assurance that we're blood-washed, born again, secure people in His hand. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time and Your Word together today. And Lord, I pray that we will understand Your Word right and that we'll be faithful to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith or not. and find the joy of what it means to be God indwelt, born again people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a hymn that goes along with this quite well, number 478 in your hymnal. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers? This is a practice of righteousness. It is God that moves us into that. In the natural man, we have no inclination or interest in that. Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? Well, by Thy call of mercy and by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine. Let's stand. We're going to sing just that first stanza. We have a misconception that somehow there are the Christians and then there's the super Christians. There are the Christians who walk in the world and there's the Christians that practice righteousness. No, there's just the Christians that practice righteousness. They're super, but all of them are super. And what a joy it is. And it's good to minister to and have a home among super Christians. But you examine yourself, will you? It's important to do that.